What keeps a Christian from truly being salt and light?
How many choices do I have?
I think fear is probably the one reason why Christians aren't being salt and light. They're afraid to share their faith, or they don't know how to share their faith.
The first word that comes to my mind is busyness. I think it's a tool of Satan. But then when you think about busyness, really, we only have so much time. So then it really comes down to priorities, I guess.
I think it's society that's a negative influence.
Busyness of life, you know, feeling like we got to take the kids from one school event to another. Got to be involved in everything. Can't say no.
Busyness, the noise of the world, beckoning for attention, everything else that keeps us from being salt and light.
Fear of people, I think, keeps us from being salt.
Everyday life and the pressures that are involved in dealing with it.
Time, maybe. You said pride.
Pride, definitely.
Yeah.
Fear of being rejected as a witness.
Fear. We're afraid of rejection.
Fear of what other people think would be one of the big things.
I think the classic answer is we don't love Jesus enough to be able to be salt and light, hide in our own little cocoons.
Why aren't we salt and light all the time in this world? This morning we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. So you can go ahead and turn there if you want to in your Bibles or your tablets or your phones or whatever you're using this morning. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to talk about this issue of salt and light. What does Jesus mean when he says that we are salt and we are light? We're going to look at that pretty closely this morning. When I grew up in a traditional Baptist church. In a conservative family home. I went through the Awana program like we have here. I did all the stuff in Awana, you know. I said all my sections, all my verses, did all that. I got the vest and I got the sash. You know, do they still do the sash? I don't know. But I got the sash and the Timothy Award, all that stuff. I went through the Word of Life program. And in the Word of Life program, I did my quiet time and I went to basketball marathons and did the Word of Life Super Bowl when it was still called that. And yeah, represent for whoever's happy about whatever I just said. And I did all this stuff. And as I became a teenager and went through being a teenager, as all teenagers do, I started to ask more questions. Not that I didn't ask questions before, but now they were more serious questions. Questions like, why do we Christians do all the things that we do? Because I had all this stuff that I was supposed to do, that I thought I was supposed to do, and I realized at that point that Christianity, for me, had become a sort of checklist. It was a checklist Christianity. There were these things that I had to do to look like a good Christian and to act like a good Christian, you know? I had to read my Bible for at least 10 minutes a day. I had to pray for at least 5 minutes a day. I had to attend church every time the doors are open. I had to dress a certain way so that no one would think that I was backsliding. I had to do all these different things. I had to give 10% of my income. I had to serve other people every now and then and know enough spiritual sounding words and phrases so that, well, no one would think that I didn't have life all figured out as a good Christian. Have you ever felt that way? Or is it just me? Like maybe your faith has sort of become routine. Like maybe the authenticity kind of isn't there to the level it once was. There may be things that you do to look Christian and to act Christian, but do you have passion for the things of God? Do you crave His word and not want to put it down? Are you constantly looking for ways to integrate your faith into your life and into your family? Are you so excited about what God has done in your life that you can't not tell people about Him? Do we have that kind of faith? You know, sometimes it's really valuable to do self-assessments. I like self-assessments, questions that ask you, are you really doing what you think you're doing? Or how do you think you're doing in this area? So I have three questions that I want to ask you that are self-assessment questions, a little bit of a tool to figure out how are we doing in our faith. The first question is this: is Christian more what you do or who you are? Is Christian more what you do or who you are? The second question, Would you say the things you do come from the person you are inside, or are you just going through the motions of Christianity? And finally, and perhaps the hardest question of all, it's easy to just talk and think about ourselves, but would your coworkers, your friends, your family say that you are the same person outside of these walls that you are here at church? Would people who are close to you say they're the same person inside of church that they are outside? These are tough questions, aren't they? But we have to ask tough questions from time to time of ourselves. We have to self-assess and see, how are we doing? Are we being followers of Christ, or are we just doing Christian things? The Bible has an awful lot to say about being versus doing. In 1 Samuel, God says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord looks on the heart, but man looks on the outward appearance. You know, in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, Jewish people, many Jewish people, had the idea that in order to be a good Jew and righteous in God's eyes, they had to keep the Torah, or in particular, their specific sect's version of the interpretation of the Torah. And as long as they lived up to that codified system of laws, and there were different versions of it, but as long as they followed their rabbi's version of it, then they were a good Jew and they were righteous in God's eyes. And so many of them weren't that concerned with who they were inside as much as what they did. It was all about externals. And so you even see arguments in rabbinical literature over the right way to wash certain pots and pans and plates and cups. And depending on the type of material that cup or plate was made out of would make a difference in how you could use it and when you'd have to wash it and what you'd have to do with it, when you'd have to throw it out. They were so very concerned with the externals, the outward appearances, what they did, and they weren't so concerned with what was going on inside oftentimes. And much of Jesus' ministry and teaching revolves around correcting this idea. And so he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.'" So an outward action, doing something. And then he says, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother," so a heart issue, internal being, "everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." In a few verses later, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Outward, doing again. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent," an inward thing, "everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What's the point of all this? What is Jesus saying? Well, here's the point. It's not just what you do, it's who you are. It's not just what you do, it's who you are. Jesus gives another example in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." Notice the progression here, inside to outside. We start with the inside, and it affects the outside. And then he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." And if that wasn't clear enough, he says, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's not just what you do, it's who you are. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, you people have been so focused on the externals, the outward appearance, your actions, but what I really care about is what's underneath the surface, what's inside, what's in your heart, who you are on the inside, not just the things that you do. See, all of us are affected by our core beliefs. Go ahead and put that on the screen. Our core beliefs, things that have happened to us that hurt us, the thoughts that we dwell on, the emotions that we have as a result of what we really believe and what we dwell on, and the emotions that we allow ourselves to have. And all of these things have an effect on the actions that we do, what we represent to other people. And sometimes people are so ugly underneath the surface, but they try to represent through their actions a very different picture. They use their actions to try to appear to be something that they are not underneath the surface. In our text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most famous sermon Jesus ever gave. And in case you're wondering, yes, we are skipping ahead a little bit in the book of Matthew. Pastor Nathan is working through the book of Matthew, so I asked him several weeks ago, would it be okay if I jumped ahead? Because right now, we are going through a time where we're encouraging everyone in our church to invest in people and invite people. Invest in them personally, build a relationship, and invite them to come with you to see what Christianity is all about here at the church. And so as we invest in people and we invite people, I think what we're going to talk about this morning is an absolutely foundational text for what that should look like in our lives, particularly the invest part. How can we be salt and light in the world? What does that mean when Jesus says it? What does that look like? So before we look closely at our text, we need to understand the setting in which Jesus is talking. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, if you're there, or you'll see it on the screen. Matthew writes, "One day, as he, Jesus, saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them." The site where most scholars believe this took place is just outside of Capernaum. Capernaum, a city in the ancient world. Jesus spent a lot of time in the city. It's where he first called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to be his disciples. And this city of Capernaum served as sort of a headquarters for Jesus' ministry. When he was here, he would stay at Peter's house. This is what Peter's house, well, what many people think was actually Peter's house. I don't know for sure if it's the real place, but they think it was, so they built a church over it. And these are the walls, the ruins of what many people thought was Jesus' house. This is a 4th century synagogue that was built a couple hundred years after Christ, but there was a synagogue there at the time, and it gives us an idea of where Jesus would have taught and walked and communicated with people, the type of setting that Jesus would have been in. Now, this is the area where many scholars believe the hillside teaching actually took place. This place right here. A hillside just outside of Capernaum where Jesus would have gathered the crowds around him, or they just gathered around him. Some were there to listen to his teaching. Some were probably there just because they were curious about who this man was, this rabbi that they had heard so much about, very different kind of rabbi. Some were probably there just because they saw a crowd start to gather and they thought, hey, I want to see what's going on. You know, when we used to do street evangelism in New York City, one of the things we learned to do was if we were to get up and have someone present the gospel or share a message or do a painting or whatever it was, and it was just them and everybody else is kind of standing around just kind of waiting for, you know, people to walk by, no one would stop. Because if it's one person, they must be crazy. But as soon as we formed a crowd around them and made it look like there were already people waiting there listening to this person, suddenly the crowd would grow. And we might end up with 50 or 70 people who would stand and watch there just because we started to form a little crowd first. And so we would form that little crowd, people would join us, and afterward we would share the gospel with them. And so there are probably people in this crowd who are just seeing a gathering going on and going, I wonder what's happening here. I'm going to go check this out. And so Jesus, as the crowds are gathering around him, Matthew says that he went up the mountainside a little ways away from them, and the disciples gathered around them. So he came to a suitable place, and he sat down. Let's pretend this is the hillside here. You are the crowds, and Jesus sits down. And this was normal for teachers at this time. This is how rabbis taught. They would stand for reading God's word, because this is God's word. This is important. We revere this. We honor. We respect this. But then they would sit down to do their teaching. And the reason they would sit down is because now this is my words. This is my interpretation, my homily of what God says. So when I'm standing, I'm revering God's word. Where I'm sitting, this is just my words, my interpretation. In fact, in the Jewish culture, it wasn't uncommon to have someone out in the audience bring up a question and say, hey, I totally disagree with that. And that's okay, because we're just dialoguing back and forth about what I'm saying about God's word. So as was customary, Jesus sat down, his disciples gathered around him in a pocket, and when he begins teaching, he is teaching his disciples, not the whole crowd. He's teaching them, his disciples who gathered around him. When he's finished with this sermon in chapter 7, Jesus seems to address the crowds, and he actually probably raised his voice, I think. We could probably imagine him standing up and addressing the crowds. Maybe he stood up, I don't know, and saying, anyone who listens to my voice and follows it, listens to my teaching and follows it, is wise, like a man who built his house on a solid rock. But anyone who hears my teaching and does not obey it is foolish, like a man who built his house on the sand. And when the rains come and the storm comes, his house will collapse. Can you imagine being in that crowd that day and hearing those words? You've been straining the whole time from the back, trying to listen. What is he saying? What is he teaching? I'm just curious. What's going on here? And then at the end, he sort of raises his voice and says, anyone who listens to my teachings and follows them is wise. Anyone who does not is like a man who built his house on the sand, and his spiritual house will crumble. And I can imagine someone turning to someone else and going, did you take notes? Because that sounded pretty important. Whatever he just said must be really, really important. I don't want my spiritual house to crumble. It's very important. So the obvious question that we need to ask is, what did Jesus teach his disciples? What was this message that he gave that at the end he says, if anyone follows this, they're wise, and their house will be like one built on a solid rock. But if you don't listen to me, if you don't follow my teaching, it'll be like building your house on the sand. Very foolish. What was Jesus telling his disciples? What should we obey? So here we are at our main text for this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. These are known as the similitudes. The first section of Matthew 5 is the Beatitudes. These are the similitudes, and the similitudes are called that because they present a similarity between salt and light and the believer. So they are the similitudes. And Jesus is talking here, and he says to his disciples in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The first thing we need to figure out from this passage is, what is salt and light? Now remember, Jesus is speaking to a Middle Eastern audience 2,000 years ago. So we need to figure out, what would this have meant? What would these concepts have meant in that context? Salt was used as a preservative. It was referred to in rabbinical literature as a metaphor for wisdom. It was something that was used sometimes as a currency. You could use this like money in certain places. It was considered valuable. It was a really important resource. And of course, it could also be used to add flavor to things. And so Jesus says, if salt has lost its flavor, it is useless. It's worthless. There's only one problem with that. Salt, sodium chloride, cannot lose its flavor. It is too stable of a compound. This will not lose its flavor. So what is happening here? What is Jesus talking about? Did he make a mistake? Did he not understand what was going on? You can probably guess that my answer is going to be no. There's a rational explanation for this. Salt cannot lose its flavor, but in the ancient times, if you were to buy salt, it's very probable that you would get a mixture that included salt and a bunch of other stuff. And so you bought salt, but there'd be a combination of things, either because, and we know this happens sometimes, people could cut the salt to get a higher profit out of it, so they'd add other things to it, or they just didn't have the refinement necessary to narrow it down to just the sodium chloride. And so depending on how you stored this mixture, the sodium chloride, the salt, could actually leach out of the substance, and you would be left with something that looked like salt. You thought it was salt, you bought it as salt, and you didn't even realize that all of the salt had actually leached out of the mixture. And you were left with a substance that was basically worthless. And they would say it lost its flavor. As far as they were concerned, this package of salt that I bought lost its flavor. And what would they do with it? They would throw it out into the street. Sometimes from their doors, sometimes from their roofs, they would just throw it out because it was worthless now, and it would be trampled under people's feet, just like Jesus said. But whether Jesus intends the salt metaphor as preservation, or whether he intends it for wisdom, or whether he intends it for flavor, seasoning, for whatever it is, I don't think that's the point here. In fact, maybe Jesus is using salt just as an important resource, and he has many of these uses in mind. I think that it's a danger to try to draw a strong theological implication from a supposed metaphorical use. And I'll give you one example. There are a lot of people who think that, well, salt, Jesus' use of salt must have been important. Maybe Jesus meant salt as preservation. And so the application they take out of that is that Jesus intended for his followers to be preservers of purity in the culture. That's their role. And you can see some application coming out of that and going, oh, well, if we're supposed to be preserving culture, then this is what we're supposed to focus on. But that's really not a very strong argument. In fact, it's very speculative. And I don't think that the specific metaphor of salt, which has often been so focused on, is really the point of what Jesus is teaching. I think if we get so wrapped up into trying to figure out what does he mean by the salt, I think we lose sight of the big picture of what Jesus' teaching is actually all about. I'll talk more about that in a minute. Let's talk about the city on the hill and light. A city on a hill was probably a readily available example of clearly visible light. This is the mountain of Hippos. And many Greek scholars think that the Greeks thought this mountain looked like a saddle, and so they named the city that they founded there Hippos, because Hippos is the Greek word for horse. And so that's why it would be called Hippos. But this is what Hippos would have looked like all lit up at dusk. And by the way, this is, go ahead, go to the next slide there. This is what it would have looked like, perhaps. Now, bear in mind that this is just an amateur artist representation, mine, of what that city might have looked like, because the city's not there anymore. But this maybe is what it would have looked like from across the Sea of Galilee. I did actually take this photo and then doctored it up to do that. From the hillside on Capernaum, the disciples, Jesus and his followers, would have had a great view of this mountain from across the Galilee. And so Jesus could have looked up and said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. He could have pointed right to it and said, see, guys, look at the light up there. Now, light was something very important in the ancient world, critically important for survival, for everything you did. And it wasn't like today. Today we can go flip on a light and the lights just come on. We've got all these big lights here in this room. Some of you say they're too bright for you. Some of you, they're too dim for you. We get all different kind of comments. But the point is, we have light. We don't have to have candles all around. But back in the ancient world, how did you get light? Well, you didn't flip on a switch. You had to have a lamp. This is actually a lamp that I bought in Israel. You can also get them on eBay. And you have to have a wick that you put in the lamp. And you have some oil. And you pour the oil. Don't worry, I'm not going to light this lamp. And then you would light the lamp, and here's what they would do. Most Middle Eastern homes, especially Jewish homes, were humble one-room dwellings. And in the middle of that home, they would have a stand. And on that stand, they would place their lamp. And that lamp would give light to the entire house. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, no one would light a lamp and cover it up with a bowl. The word Jesus uses for this, the word Matthew records it as, is modius, and that would be like a measuring bowl. It's about 9 liters or so that you would just cover the light with. Why would you light a lamp and then cover it with a bowl? It doesn't make any sense, right? And Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world. Why would you cover that light? It doesn't make any sense. So back to our question at hand, what does Jesus mean by these things? If we're not going to get too caught up into the actual metaphor of what ideal use does Jesus have in mind for salt, what does he mean by salt and light? Now, often when this passage is preached, the salt and light are used as metaphors for good works. In fact, I heard a pastor say this last week in a sermon, that the salt and light are the good works, the things that you do. We have to go do salt and light things. We have to go put the bumper sticker on our car, wear the bracelet, go witness, do all these good things that we do as salt and light in the world. But when we take a closer look at the passage, I think it is very clear in the biblical context that the salt and light do not represent good works. They don't represent good works. And the reason we read the passage this way is because we are so focused on outward appearances. And so we read this and we think, okay, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? Jesus said we're salt and light. All right, I got to go do salt and light things. And we think that Jesus said, go try to be salt and light in the world. Go act like salt and light in the world. Go look like salt and light in the world. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying in the context here. I don't think he's talking about the externals. I don't think he's talking primarily about the outward appearance. That's what he's teaching against so often in the scriptures. Here's what he actually says. Read it again with me. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The you here refers specifically to the pocket of disciples that have gathered around him. This is not an all-inclusive you. He's not talking to the crowds and saying, hey, everybody, you're all the salt of the earth. He's saying, you, my followers, are the salt of the earth. The are, the word used for are there, connotes being. Not you need to become salt and light. Not you need to try to look like salt and light. Not you need to act like salt and light. You are. It is your very being. It is the new normal for you. As followers of Christ, you are salt and light in the world. You see, the Pharisees were very, very good at doing things. They were very good at doing things. They wanted their works to be visible. And Jesus says, I don't care so much about what you do. Not that I don't care about it, but really what I care about is who you are. And so Jesus says, you are salt and you are light. And yet I think so often we think, well, that can't really be true. He must mean try to be salt and light. He must mean try to look like salt and light, because if you were to look at my life every hour of every day, you wouldn't always say I was salt and light. You wouldn't. If you could see my life at home, if you could see me at the store, if you could see me in places where maybe I'm not in church, you wouldn't always say, oh, he is salt and he is light. Sometimes he acts like it. Let me just say something, and I want to be very careful when I say this, but I think it's important to be said here. Maybe for some people in this audience, I don't know who you are, but maybe God does. If you have no desire to be salt and light, to truly be salt and light, if you don't have a desire for that, and that doesn't bother you, and you're not convicted about that, then you need to have a serious evaluation about whether you're a child of God. Because Jesus doesn't say you need to try to become salt and light. He says, if you're my follower, you are salt, you are light. Now, does that mean we're always going to act like it? No, of course not. And so he says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. It's worthless. And in verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is saying if you are a true follower, your internals have changed, and that's going to result in an external action. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But some people try so hard to look like they have salt and light in their life and in their actions, but inside their hearts are ugly. You may go to church. You may say the right things at times. You may even give or serve in some ministries, do different things, but if you're not changed inside, that is what Jesus is really concerned about. If you are not changed inside, it's not just what you do, it's who you are. And Jesus says later in this very same sermon, speaking of the future judgment, he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? God, I did all this stuff in your name. And what does Jesus say? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, there are many people who profess to be Christians. Maybe they prayed a prayer. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they attend church regularly. Maybe they even give money. And they profess to be a Christian, but they have never actually surrendered to Jesus Christ. They have never repented, turned from their sins, turned to God and admitted, God, I can't do it. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do that can merit your grace, your favor. I can't do it. If I'm going to be saved, it has to be you because I can't do it. And trusted fully in Jesus Christ. But for those who have surrendered, for those who have trusted in Christ, the group of people who are gathered around Jesus at this moment, they are salt and light. That is what they are. They are different inside because they believe in Jesus. They may not have all the answers. They may not know how it all fits together. I'm in that category. Sometimes I read God's word and go, man, oof, what does that mean? I don't know. We had a discussion just before this service about the Nephilim and what does that mean? What is God talking about there? And if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. It's not that important. But it's in the Bible, so it must be important, right? And we go, oh boy, were those giants? Were those demons? I have no idea. We read God's word. We don't always know how it fits together, but we trust in Jesus Christ, and he has changed us on the inside. So here's the big question. Why then do we see Christians who don't act like Christians? Why do we see people who look like they have genuine faith in God, but you wouldn't look at them outside of these walls and go, oh, they're salt and light? How is that possible? I think that Jesus gives us the answer. If salt loses its flavor, if light is hidden under a bowl. That's why Jesus gives the command, let your light shine. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your what? By the renewal of your mind, internal. Not be transformed by all the things that you do. Be transformed by what is inside, by the renewal of your mind. And he tells the Philippians, I am sure of this, he says in chapter 1 of Philippians. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What does this tell me? It tells us that we are new creatures. We are new creations in Christ. But we are not complete yet. But praise God, he will bring it to completion. But we are not complete yet. We are not there yet. We don't always act like salt and light in this world. Do you remember when you first trusted Christ? Those of you who were saved at a young age do not have the experience to know the stark contrast that is there between someone who has lived a life in darkness and someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ. Those of you who were saved at a later age, maybe as a teenager or as an adult, do you remember the radical change that took place in your life? Do you remember the difference that happened? Your habits and your temptations didn't necessarily go away all of a sudden, but your desires changed, didn't they? And there was a radical change in your life. Most people I know, when they come to Christ as an adult, they trust in him, he changes them on the inside, and now they want to tell everybody because they're so excited for what he's done in their life. Ephesians 5:8 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. But then you start to hang out with other Christians. You start to notice that a lot of Christians have kind of carved out a routine for themselves, the Christian things that they do. It looks comfortable. It must be the right thing to do. And the salt starts to lose a bit of its flavor. As you settle into your new comfortable Christian life, you learn more of the do's and don'ts of being a good Christian. Maybe you even don't question anymore some of the things that you see. Does the Bible really command that? I don't know, but let's just go with the flow. And the light starts to get covered up a little bit, and the spiritual excitement starts to fade a little bit, and that change that seems so dramatic now, it just seems somehow less radical, or at least less remembered. And the excitement to share about that with other people kind of dies down a little bit. And the salt loses its flavor. And the light gets covered up. You are salt and light. That's what Jesus says you are internally. But if it loses its flavor, if it gets covered up, what good is it? And the obvious question is the question Jesus asks. Some people think it's rhetorical. I don't think it is. How can salt, if it loses its flavor, become salty again? It is worthless. We could also ask, how can light that has been covered up shine again? It's a real question. Now go back with me to verse 3 of chapter five, of Matthew chapter 5. Because I think we're going to find here the answer. When we read this passage in context, so much of it opens up. And if you'll permit me, I want to just kind of act this out with you. So you are the crowds. The people in the first two rows are the disciples. Congratulations. You're the people gathered around. And Jesus goes on the hillside and he sits down and here's what he says. Let's see, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when I was a kid and I read through this passage, I thought that Jesus was talking to different groups of people here. Blessed are the poor people, for they're going to get stuff. Blessed are those who are sad, for I will comfort them. Blessed are those who are meek, for they're going to get power. And different groups of people. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. No, he is talking to his disciples, and he's teaching them about character qualities, and he's saying, blessed, or happy is the literal translation, happy are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit does not refer to the economically poor. This was a phrase that was used even in prophetic literature in the Old Testament to refer to someone who was contrite, someone who had an accurate understanding of their spiritual destitution in reference to God. I am nothing. And Jesus says, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. This is poverty of the heart, but a good poverty, not material poverty. Then he says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not just sadness, but it's appropriate mourning. This is the mourning that we do when we see sin in the world, when we see suffering in the world, which is ultimately the result of sin. We mourn over that. We mourn over people who do not know God as their Savior. And we mourn over them. Paul said, he told the Corinthians, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. We are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. As a pastor, there is always a reason to be sorrowful. There are always people who are hurting. There is always sorrow, and yet we are always rejoicing. These are internal spiritual emotions, not just external. And then Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek, not weak. Meekness is a word that actually refers to a balance between recklessness and cowardice. It's a mature balance. It is not too aggressive. It is not too passive. So sometimes we misunderstand what meekness is. It's, again, a heart character quality internal that, of course, is expressed in an external way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. A heart character that gets expressed outwardly. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, a quality inside the heart of mercy that is expressed outwardly as we show mercy to others. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This refers to someone who might otherwise be double-minded. They have hidden agendas, but the pure of heart, blessed are them. Internal quality. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Those people who make peace. It's an inward quality that results in an outward action. Blessed are those, verse 10, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted not simply for acting righteous, but for being righteous. And then he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Remember, Paul said, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. For your reward, Jesus says, in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. Notice carefully that reading. Because in the original text, in the original Greek that Matthew wrote, there was no division between the Beatitudes and the similitudes. Jesus gives this list of these internal character traits, many of which have outward expressions. Well, they all have outward expressions. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. It's a summary of everything he has just described, not a completely new thought. And this would have hit Jewish listeners square between the eyes because they're thinking, hey, Jerusalem, that's the light of the world. The Torah, the temple, this is the salt and light of the world. And Jesus is saying, you are, you people, the people who will be called my church, my followers who trust in me, you are the salt and light, not just supposed to go do salt and light things. This analogy comes with a warning. Yes, you are salt and light, but the salt can lose its flavor. The light can be covered up. And what happens is, this is the temptation. Of course, Jesus knew this would happen. And so he warns people when the persecution comes, when they misrepresent you, when they make false allegations against you, I think we could say when the material things of this world distract you, when the busyness of life overwhelms you. We say that again. When the busyness of this life overwhelms you, the temptation will be for your spiritual house to crumble because you have not built up these internal character traits that Jesus describes for being salt and light. I wouldn't be surprised if many of you know what that's like. Instead of having a humble view of yourself, you may think God should make you prosperous. Instead of mourning your sin and the suffering of others, you may have become calloused or disconnected. Instead of an appropriate meekness, you might be arrogant about your preferences or your convictions, even in church. Instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you hunger after media or thirst for entertainment. Instead of being merciful, you try to absolve your indifference toward the suffering by just giving money instead of a relationship. Instead of being pure of heart, you may have secret agendas. Instead of being a peacemaker, you may gossip about fellow believers and make preferential issues into dogmatic arguments. Maybe you can't be persecuted for righteousness' sake because there's not enough evidence out there to convict you of being a truly committed follower of Jesus Christ. You may have the appearance of godliness, but under the surface, may not have developed by God's strength and surrendering to Him these character qualities that Jesus describes. The principle of being salt and light has more to do with what's inside you than the things that you do. Now, does this mean that we don't have things to do? Does this mean that we shouldn't live our life in such a way that our light shines? Absolutely not. And so Jesus says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. They should be visible and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, some people have said when they look at this verse, and this is what I heard used this last week, that clearly the salt and light must refer to good works. Because he's saying, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. But look closely at the words that are used here. Salt and light are nouns. Flavoring and shining are verbs. Salt and light are not verbs. It's not about what you do, it's who you are. That's the salt and light. Flavoring and shining are the verbs. Even the word Jesus uses, well, Matthew records for him, of flavoring or to lose flavor, is a verb that means to become flavorless or worthless. Foolish is the literal translation. Those are verbs. Those are the things that are done. It's not just what you do, it's who you are. The flavoring and shining are the effect that who you are has on what you do and what people see. Flavoring and shining are your good works, the things that you do as a result of the salt and light that you are. When you become a child of God, your internals have changed. Ezekiel likens this to a heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh. Here's an example of a heart or an iceberg under the surface of stone. Jesus says that when you fully trust in Him, you become salt and light. Your internals have changed. It's not just what you do, it's who you are. But that will have an effect on what you do. When your core beliefs revolve around the truth of God's word, when you are dwelling in your thoughts about those things and the appropriate things, when your emotions are appropriate because of what you really believe and what you allow yourself to dwell on, that will come out in your actions. And now you're not reading the Bible out of duty, but because you love it, you can't put it down, you crave it. Your prayers aren't dominated by a laundry list of wants, but they are dominated by a sense of awe for who God is and what He has done inside of you. You don't serve out of guilt, but because you love to do it, and it's the love that God shines through you. You don't give as an obligation or some unbiblical promise of prosperity, but because you are so grateful for the opportunity to give back a portion of what God has given you and to see Him, as Michael prayed earlier, multiply it. Can you imagine what would happen if every believer got this? It's not just what you do, it's who you are. What impact would this have if our actions were always backed up by what was inside? The world is not impressed by prosperous Christians who do good things. There are lots of people who are not Christians but act like Christians and do good things. I hesitate to share this, but I need to. Not long ago, I was told by someone who operates a store here in Lynchburg that there's a family that came into their store that's known to be Christian by the employees, and as soon as they came in, all the employees headed to the back of the store. And the reason they did that is not because they're afraid of being witnessed to. It's because they're so fed up with this family that claims to be Christian. And their attitude and the way they present themselves. And I'm sure this family probably does lots of good Christian things. But the employees of the store see them and go, oh, I don't want anything to do with them. Just someone else deal with them. What a horrible reputation to have. You may look like a good Christian in certain contexts, but it's who you are, not just what you do. And the question for us, church, is this. will we be a people, a church, who are known for having the depth of character that God wants to build up in us, rooted in a relationship with God and with each other that's not just a checklist Christianity, known for that character that is deep inside of us, will we be salt and be light instead of trying to just go do salt and light things? Because when we are salt and we are light and we let that be flavored and we don't cover up that light, that cannot help but shine in a dark world. The works will happen as we allow God to work through us. But we have to start with the inside, and then that will affect the outside. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We are so blessed to have it, that it teaches us. And God, this is a message that convicts me as much as anybody of not always being salt and not always being light. Allowing you to develop those character traits in me, spending time with you in the word and in prayer to develop these things so that the good works that I do are not just out of obligation, but they come from the core of who I am. They're the shining of the light. They're the flavoring of the salt. Lord, I pray that for every person here who is listening to this or watching online, that you would work in their heart, that you would reveal to them any areas that they need to work on with your help to surrender to you, that you would help us, Lord, to be a people who are salt and who are light, who cannot help but shine in a dark world, not just because of the things we do, but because of who you made us to be, transformed by the renewal of what is inside. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have a great Sunday. We'll see you back here tonight at 6 p.m. If you're a visitor, I'd love to see you at the Pastor Visitor Connection in a few moments. You are dismissed.